I'm not sure that I said this before the class, so I want to say it now. I'm grateful for the invitation extended to me to come and to be with you today. My wife would have been with me today, but we have recently brought my mother to our home. She's 92. She is sharp as can be mentally. I mean, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, in that she is walking with a walker. This time last year, close to this time last year, she was driving her car. But she's walking with a walker. She's going blind in her left eye, and it appears the right eye's not too far behind, but we're praying that that doesn't happen. And she has some breathing difficulties, and so my sister, my brother, and I got together. They both live in Arkansas, where my mother has been living for the past 5 years near them. And my sister's husband has multiple myeloma. And my brother, bless his heart, he has worked and ministered so much for the past several months with my mother, almost living with her in her home there. But he's a football coach, and he has a job and has to pay bills. And so you know what season this is. And he's also athletic director at this high school. So though Sharon has stage 4 breast cancer, if she were here today, you'd see her and you'd say, no way. She's remarkable. We go to Cleveland Clinic every 3 weeks. She takes treatment. She tells people the only time I have cancer is when I'm in Cleveland. I mean, she has a tremendous attitude. And but she would have been here today with me, but she's staying there with my mother, though my mother can be by herself some, but they've told her no more in the kitchen, no cooking, obviously no driving the car, and she's very independent, and this has been a real challenge and is a real challenge for her. So you pray for us. Sharon is with her until a lady that we have coming in for a few hours during the day comes later this afternoon, though Sharon, as far as I know, is in worship at this time in Parkersburg. So life has challenges, but we press on. And I was thinking when Jimmy said this morning, and I forget exactly the details of how he said it, but he mentioned his faith in and love for, and I'm paraphrasing, but this is what caught my attention, the old rugged cross. And I think about this a lot. I try though I don't look at this every Sunday when we surround the Lord's table, I did today. I keep a little piece in my New Testament and in other Bibles that I use. Remember the crown of thorns. Remember the nail-pierced hands. Remember how dark it was in the middle of the day. Think on it deeply and understand that life is never as bad as it may seem. Never without hope does one stand, while the ultimate focus remains on the old rugged cross, the supreme instance of suffering known to man. Look at the cross as life's great plus sign, to give power for success with life's plan, because as great as the loss of that day, as intense as the suffering endured by the God-man, he who died on that cross came forth 3 days after with the spoils of victory in his hand. God, the old rugged cross, and the empty tomb, there together, as I think of life's losses I don't understand, but here the lesson is learned. All is not settled on dark Fridays with the God-man. Just like flowers, faith, hope, and love are planted round about every grave that is sunk deep in my heart. And because of the historic cross and the empty tomb, they will one day blossom and bloom. They can laugh me to scorn. They can spit and revile, attack credibility, crucify, and try to remove with denials. But they will never break the hope of my spirit, nor conquer the hope of the soul, for it is out of their hand. Faith, hope, and love are out of their reach, as weak as I sometimes am. My life is not measured by temporary losses, nor even by great victories in hand. It's by God, the old rugged cross, and the empty tomb. Though many don't understand that the source of the power and the purpose is through the person and the work of the greatest, the God-man. And that does not mean I won't give it my all and prepare and fight from within with class, even when I fall. But my ultimate strength cannot be measured by my victories or losses or solely through the support of some wonderful fan, for the dark days of life, whether a Friday or when, will ultimately never really be overcome without the God man. For the plus signs of history that provide real faith and hope and love in the darkness and in the gloom will forever be God, the old rugged cross, and the empty tomb. Here I stand. I've thought about that in light of the folks in Texas experiencing devastating loss. Who's next? Life, you see, involves losses. It's not always victory. It's not always winning. It's not always everything going the way that perhaps I might want it to be. This is the reality of life, and there's purpose in that. If we understand from this presentation, which is the only one we have, the divine revelation of God, the Christian view of the world and life and what it's all about, and the experiences of life, even the losses of life, test and challenge. But you see, the rest of the story is they can strengthen, or, as sometimes is the case, weaken, depending upon our view. And that those words that I read picture the fact that life's greatest plus sign. And what's behind that is the story of the little boy who said to his mother one day in a service like this, looking up front. Now this tray, I don't believe has it. My eyes aren't as good as they used to be. But he said, "What's that plus sign on that tray?" Now, a child, out of the mouth of a child. Isn't that powerful? That's life's greatest plus sign. In conjunction with the fact that he was buried and rose again. And so, the one who is in the highest office of the land in this country has set forth a decree that people pray today. Rick made the statement, every day is a day of prayer, and it is. In fact, the passage read this morning is powerful, isn't it? You need to read that often. I need to read it often. Study it. Because not always is it the case that we have Scripture telling us why Jesus told this parable. But this one does. He told this parable to the end that we ought always to pray and never give up, never lose heart. That's why he told that parable. Now, what's impressive to me, among other things, is the fact that in telling that parable, he brings to light an unnamed civil ruler. And so that civil ruler, unnamed in this parable, teaches a lesson. Think about that. Because that civil ruler, when this poor, needy widow, you know, the Bible talks a lot about widows and orphans. And I mentioned Brother Dennis in the class. I remember him, a number of things that I remember he would say. He was a preacher that impacted me in my younger years, my childhood even. He would deal with James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And he would, if I heard him say this once, I don't know how many times I heard him say it. Pure religion, he'd stop. He'd say, brethren, that's the kind that will take you to heaven. Pure religion. And it involves ministering to widows and fatherless children. That's Christianity. So practical and so powerful. But here is this needy widow who kept coming to this person in civil government saying, avenge me of my adversary. I want justice. Give me justice. And finally, he just got so sick and tired, figuratively speaking, of her coming. He said, I'll avenge her. She's going to wear me out. She's going to beat me down. It's literally what it means. And our Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. Unfortunately, we have a lot of unjust judges in our nation today. Now, that's not about it. That's it. And I'm sure we have some that aren't that way. I know a few. But some of the things that are being handed down from these courts, it's just amazing. But here was this unjust judge. He was uncivil. He didn't believe God. He had no respect for man, Jesus says. He didn't fear God. But look what he did. He avenged her. He gave her justice. Not from proper motivation, of course. But that's not what this story is all about. Except, Jesus says, hear what he says. If it is the case that an unjust civil ruler will do this, how much more will your heavenly Father hear your pleas? And I'm paraphrasing here. But he was saying, if you can see this, then why can't you see this? If an unjust, uncivil judge would do this, how much more will God, who is infinite in his attributes, loving and good and just, will hear your pleas and will, understanding as the Bible teaches, as you fit things together in Scripture, in accord with his will. Because sometimes it is the case when we pray, God says no. Sometimes he says, wait a while. But sometimes he says, yes. And Jesus says, keep on praying. One of the greatest mistakes that we'll be making today is to quit praying about our country and about our culture. It's not exclusive that that's all that we need to do, but that's certainly in the equation. And so when a person in civil government, in fact, the highest office of the land, regardless of what may be the details of it, does what another one, a few years ago I remember, and you remember as you think back, if I call your attention to it here now, issued a decree of a national day of prayer on September the 14th, 2001. You remember that? You know where you were on September the 11th, don't you? You know where you were. Things happen that are so milestone and significant in our lives, sometimes good and sometimes not good, at least as far as how we see them. They can be instrumentally good. And so here was a situation, it was instrumentally good, that this civil governor, the president at that time, issued a national day of prayer decree. It was the third day following the terrorist attacks of 9/11. And in his book, that president calls this day, and I'm quoting, grueling and emotional, but also inspiring. He's talking about the day, the third day after 9/11. And he tells the story of how a little after 7 o'clock, there was a national security briefing in the Oval Office, followed by the first cabinet meeting since the attacks. And he said as he stepped into the room, the cabinet members broke out in applause and tears, literally tears, were flowing. And he asked Rumsfeld, Donald Rumsfeld, to lead them in prayer. And following a speech at a prayer service at the National Cathedral, he flew to New York, where he went to Ground Zero, which was, you know, the horrific disaster site. And here's what he says. He says, as we approached Ground Zero, and this is a quote, "I felt like I was entering a nightmare. There was little light, smoke hung in the air, mixed with suspended particles of debris, created an eerie gray curtain." And he tells about how he was led down into a pit where rescue workers were digging through the rubble for survivors. And he states, quote, I'm quoting, "If the rest of the site was a nightmare, this was pure hell. It seemed darker than the area up top. In addition to the heavy soot in the air, there were piles of shattered glass and metal. And with no stage and no microphone, and no prepared remarks, he took the hand of an older New York firefighter by the name of Bob Beckwith." I wonder where Bob Beckwith is now. I don't know. "He pulled the commander-in-chief to the top of a mound of metal, which it was learned later was a crumpled fire truck. And there with a bullhorn in his hand, he spoke, telling the workers that, quote, America was on bended knee in prayer for the victims, the rescuers, and their families," end of quote. And for those few dark days in September, I think we can say, in one sense, America was on her knees. What's happened since then? Have we remained on our knees? There was another civil governor, civil ruler, who said in another context, quote, "While national defense is our duty and while we must be prepared to repel arrogant and godless forces, the ultimate answer is a spiritual power on our knees to Almighty God." End of that quote. Is that the truth? Can anybody say amen? This isn't just a sermon. This isn't some homiletical exercise. This isn't just tradition going through the motions. This is what life is all about. On our knees. I'm not saying literally, though that wouldn't hurt us if we're able to do it. Some people, you know, have terrible arthritis and they can't do that very well. But those of us that can probably need to be there more. But it's a metaphor, it's a figure of speech. And it's powerful. And it reflects the soul's attitude toward God. And it's the foundation of three powerful fundamentals that I hope you'll take with you today in conjunction with this idea and this great, in fact, not just great, and it's certainly not just idea. It is the greatest power that you and I have to activate in our lives in conjunction with the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. And that's the power of prayer. The power of prayer. I remember Brother Goebel Music. Did he ever come here for the lectureship? Goebel Music? I mean, you couldn't forget that name if he did. Okay. He's the one that taught me this lesson. I was going to preach a sermon today from something that Johnny Ramsey gave me. But I changed my mind when all this happened about us being asked to be in prayer today for these victims. I mean, we've had some floods in our state, and they've been devastating to a lot of people. And I don't remember anything like this unless going back to Katrina. But anyway, I was going to preach that sermon from that little piece that Johnny Ramsey gave me. I know that he preached here. He was here several times. And we used to stay together. I thought of it this morning when I was driving down the main thoroughfare there and saw Dunbar. And you go across the bridge and there was a motel over there. That's where you all put us up. And Johnny would ride with me from there to here because he flew, you know, from Texas. And he didn't have his automobile here, and he'd ride with me. Of course, he's deceased now. So I can tell this, and I, you know, don't have any hesitancy at all to tell it. He was a great gospel preacher, wasn't he? I mean, the scripture just flowed out of that man. He had some idiosyncrasies. He was a little different. We're all wired up different. That's one of the things that makes life wonderful. But he rode with me the last day he came out. And this happened on more than one occasion as far as lectureships. He and I were on the lectureship several years together. And he always did this. But the first time he did it, he came out and he had a tie in his hand. And he said, "Here, I've been watching you this week." And I thought, uh-oh. He said, "You wear dark suits." He said, "This will go good with some of your dark suits." And he gave me a tie. And I honestly don't know where it is today. I've worn some of the ties he gave me. Some of them, I pass them on to my students. But I thought, they can wear those. But I want to tell you something about Johnny Ramsey. Along with that tie, on that occasion, he said, "Here, take this back to the school of preaching." It was a check. On one occasion, it was $5,000. On another occasion, it was $15,000. That was Johnny Ramsey. Great man. I miss him. But I'm not preaching that sermon, but I thought of Goebel Music. And Brother Music used to say this. I remember reading, and Andrew Connolly was here. What a tall giant he was. He died of cancer several years ago. Great man of God. And I remember when Andrew got cancer, Goebel wrote him a letter. And I saw the words. I didn't see the actual letter, but I saw what Goebel had written. And he said, "Andrew, I'm now activating on your behalf the greatest power on earth known to man. The power of God through prayer." And so I say today, it is the greatest power on earth known to man in conjunction with the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And so think with me here, because I changed where I was going to go today with this sermon of Johnny's, and I want to just think with you this morning about these three things. About how we need to do what Jesus said. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. Don't give up. On our knees in prayer is what we can call the posture of identity. And by that I simply mean that we need to realize that the ultimate posture of distinguishing humans from other creatures is that humans can get on their knees in prayer. Now, I have seen, by way of the internet, pictures of dogs, you know, with their paws up on the bed, and they say, look at my dog, he's praying. And you and I know what's going on there. But the fact is, it's not whether we stand upright. It's not whether we're on all fours. The capacity within us that enables us to be motivated to come here today and to do what we're doing here today, to worship, and a part of which is to pray. That's not the only activity. It's not the only action that we're involved in. But that's one of the constituent elements in Christian worship. That's what distinguishes us from the animals, that is, the beast of the field. The image of God. I was here a few weeks ago, and that was the assignment I had. I'm not preaching that sermon today, but it wouldn't do us. Hopefully, maybe I could preach it better. You keep asking me to come back. I guess you're probably saying, maybe he'll get it right one time. But the thing that distinguishes us is the image of God which is in us. And people need to understand this. And I don't know of any way to help them than to teach and to practice. And so when, I don't care who it is, when they say we need to be praying, Christians ought to be out there leading with regard to practicing the power of God through prayer. It reminds us of the contrast of the two basic fundamental worldviews. Now, there are many worldviews, but the two fundamental ones, and then you can go from there dealing with false worldviews of all kind, in contrast to the one that is the true view, which is the Christian worldview. But you have the skepticism and the agnosticism and the atheism and the unbelief that really permeates the worldview that is in primary contradiction to the truth, and that's Christianity. The view that has been fed our young people in classrooms again and again and again for years and years and years. Don't be surprised, folks, if you go to university and college campuses, and I love education, and there are educators in this assembly today, and all three of my children are career educators, and I'm thankful for that. And in fact, all three of them are in public education. I'm a product of public education as well as Christian education, but all three of my kids are involved, even to the highest level, in public education, at the university level, and then also secondary, high school, middle school. So I love education, and it's important. Christianity is not anti-education. I'm still trying to get one, an education, that is. And as long as we have our minds, we ought to be studying and learning. But the fact is, the false worldview of skepticism toward religion permeates education today to the highest level. That's just a fact. And the idea that Christians or that people come from nowhere and from nothing and are destined to return to nowhere and become nothing, and that this universe with billions of galaxies, each with millions of solar systems or even billions, that human society and human history are just merely specks on a speck and are about as significant as that. And that each human being is just a countless, or the result of a countless chain of chance occurrences and an accidental result of atoms and electrons just blindly bumping into one another. And the life of every man is just a frenzied farce enacted for no one's benefit, a kind of jigsaw puzzle that's invented by no one and adds up to nothing. That's nonsense. But a lot of people believe that today. And then they wonder, when the things happen that happen to us, how they can't give any real answers. They have no answers. That kind of worldview, I have the answer. It doesn't reside in me ultimately. It resides here. And it resides in the person and the work of the greatest person who ever walked on the face of this earth and ever will walk on the face of this earth, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. And what he did and what he does and what that's all about. And of course, he, God, deity, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he, though, took upon himself flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The fact of the matter is, basically speaking, there were certainly exceptions to it, but basically speaking, the founders of this nation believed that. Every single, without exception, every single preamble written to the constitutions of all 50 states of the United States of America acknowledges God. Every one of them. And we could take them all. You can see this. Some explicitly, some by implication. Delaware, for example. I'll just take that one, which I have here in the notes. Begins saying, quote, through divine goodness, all men have by nature the rights of worshiping and serving their Creator. Why, the Declaration of Independence says it as wonderfully as any. And of course, you know, say what you want to say about Thomas Jefferson, who authored it, basically. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator. These were fallible people, just like all of us today are fallible, just like, you don't really have to think too much about this to see this, just like all leaders in government are fallible, just like you and I are. That doesn't one whit remove the absolute truth of these words, because this is absolutely true. Regardless of the practice of those individuals, these truths are self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. I suppose we're going to tear up the Declaration of Independence. Some want to do that. Get rid of it, because who wrote it? It's not the speaker. It's not the writer. It's whether it's the truth or not. You can get rid of the truth teller, but you'll never get rid of the truth. And this is the truth, because it's based on this truth. Even though he didn't believe in aspects of the gospel, such as the resurrection. I have a copy of the Jefferson Bible. He cut the resurrection out. But does that mean that we need to rip up this truth? All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator. And there were inconsistencies with their practice of that. Is there any inconsistency in your life with the practice of it? We need to think about this. And that's the problem, folks, today. People are not thinking. They're reacting. And I've got to think about that as a preacher. as a Christian. On our knees in prayer is the posture of identity. It's the power for morality. Any philosophical view that negates God, takes God out of the picture, is without an absolute reference point for morality. You just can't have it. And Washington, of all people, in his farewell address in 1796, said this, quote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. These firmest props of the duties of men and citizens." What are those firm props, Washington? Religion and morality. The mere politician, equally with the pious man. He's saying somebody that's just a politician cares nothing for religion, along with, in conjunction with, the pious person, the person who is trying to practice religion. Both, he says, ought to respect and to cherish these things. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation deserts the oaths, which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice? And then this memorable statement in all of this, perhaps the most memorable that you've probably seen somewhere, let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. It can't. Take God out of the equation. Richard Dawkins, you ever heard that name? He's an adamant atheist. He's British, but he lives here now. And he's involved now with one of the high influential organizations that promote skepticism in education, in our culture. Get God, get any vestige of religion out of it, is what they argue and push for. Richard Dawkins says, I'm not advocating a morality based on evolution. After he's already said he thinks evolution has the answer for everything, he says, I'm not advocating morality based on evolution. Well, if you're not advocating morality based on evolution, then evolution doesn't have the answer to everything, does it? Even for the sake of argument, say it's true, which it's not. And he says the selfish gene which resides in us, that's just everything. Everything about us is summed up that way. But then he turns around and says, I'm not advocating how we humans ought to behave, because my own feeling is that a human society based simply on the genes law of universal ruthless selfishness, which is evolution, would be a very nasty society in which to live. End of quote by Richard Dawkins. Case closed. Now, if you can't see that, you're not thinking. We all have different degrees of abilities, but when it comes